So this is a, So this is a marvelous passage, right? This end of chapter one, right? So as Mark was talking about last week, we get this end of chapter one, and Peter's coming along, and he's talking about the importance of prophecy, that there's been all of these prophets of old, and that it was God speaking to people. And he's God speaking to people, and it's a light shining in the darkness, right? I mean, you imagine all this darkness out there, and then God bursts forth with light into this darkness, and he's speaking directly to these people. It's not coming from men, it's coming from God. And you can imagine if we just could stop there. I mean, if I could just stop there. This would be a great scene, right? We're all just here, there's darkness all around us, and God bursts forth with this prophecy, and he's speaking to us, and he's shining this light in. It's a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, right? And it's great. So we have this great picture here of prophecy. But... and that's the beginning of chapter 2. But, right? I mean, we have this really nice picture. And if we could stop at the end of chapter 1, we'd be fine. But what? But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Who, just notice that, right? False prophets arose, and you're like, ah, that's a little depressing. Just as the false teachers will arise among you. It's not even past tense, right? But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. That is depressing. I mean, you sort of read this passage, and you sort of get this idea of these people, and you look at just sort of describe, right? All the sensuality and all the greed, and they're coming in, and they're bringing destruction, and people are following them, right? I mean, it's like setting up that the classic movie story, right? You have the nice village where everybody's happy, and then the evil people come into town, and they're destroying the nice village, and they're corrupting everybody, and what used to be idyllic is now just awful, right? You've seen it in movie after movie. You see it in book after book. And you imagine the Shire and all the nice, happy hobbits, and then Saruman comes in with his industrial ways, and they're all depressing, and they're all like the slaves in the factories. I mean, it's just horrible, the image here. And Peter sets this image up in such, like, interesting ways, like saying, oh, yeah, these false teachers are coming for you. We don't just get to pretend, oh, it's a hobbit somewhere, or it's over there, right? The false teachers are coming for you. They're coming into your area, and they're going to do all of these things, and it's going to be awful what happens when they come to town. And so now you get the movie set up, and then you're imagining, okay, so what then? Like, how is this movie going to resolve itself? And Peter goes on, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. This is harsh. And if you think this is harsh, come back next week when we talk about the second half of this chapter, which makes this look like the idyllic little part of the chapter. I mean, Peter is coming along here and saying, here's this image of God, and what is God doing here? He's going to these angels when they're sinning, casting them into hell, committing them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. And at least that's angel. I mean, that's not, I mean, okay, whatever he wants to do with the angel. And then he has two examples of humans. This time he comes along and he floods the earth, destroying everybody. And you think, how is he destroying everybody? He's drowning them out. This is the passage Caroline read earlier, right? He's drowning them out, and not just the humans, all the birds and the animals and everything, too. And then we get the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what does he do there? He pours fire down upon the city of Sodom and on the city of Gomorrah. And we find out all the cities of the plains, they are just destroyed. I mean, utterly destroyed. The special effects here in my movie is amazing, right? Because we are just flooding people and watching them drown. We are destroying them with fire. And God's just sitting there and you're imagining this thing. And we get this image of God here. And you can see why so many people get so tempted to look at these images and say, yeah, that's the Old Testament God. We've got this Old Testament God over here, and we got this New Testament God over here. The New Testament God's a nice God. The Old Testament, yeah, he was really kind of mean back in the old days. And so we get that. And then we remember, oh, wait a minute. Second Peter is in the New Testament. I mean, this isn't the old. I mean, Peter is talking about God, and he's using these stories to illustrate, remember, not just God in the past, but the God of the present. And then we think, oh, wait a minute. Jesus talked like this too. Is that the passage Caroline read? I mean, he's sitting around talking about casting people in everlasting darkness where they'll be weeping and gnashing. I mean, it's just terrible, right? And then Paul talks about it, beginning of Romans, the wrath of God will be poured out upon people, right? And so we get these images, and they're very, turns out, shockingly, New Testament images too, of this wrathful God pouring out his anger upon people, destroying everything in his sight. And you know what? We don't like that image. We don't like it at all. In fact, we don't like it so much. That's sort of the reason we constantly are trying to think of, like, how do I get, you know, how do I set that image aside? And why don't we like this image? Well, it's not hard to see why we don't like this image if we think about a similar kind of, a parallel story. Parallel story we can pick up is the Odyssey by Homer. So the story of the Odyssey, right, has Odysseus. And Odysseus is the great Greek hero. He goes off to fight in the Trojan War. He spends 10 years fighting. And then it takes him 10 years to get home, right? So he's gone for 20 years. So when he gets back, what does he find? Well, he finds his wife there. That's great, because he wanted to get back to his wife. But he also finds this whole just set of, like, the sort of, you know, you just think of him as the idle rich youth, just all hanging out in his house, eating all of his food, sort of just abusing everything in his house, all trying to get his wife to marry him. And he's really upset. Like, what are all these people doing in my house? Right? I wanted my nice homecoming, and there are all these people in my house just destroying property, trying to steal my wife. And so he goes through, because he's Odysseus, this elaborate scheme of kiting himself. And then we get to the grand reveal. And at the grand reveal, he stands up in the midst of this crowd. And in the midst of the crowd, he stands up, and they've all thought, you know, he's just some sort of beggar guy. And he stands up, and get this moment, with a dark look, the wily fighter Odysseus shouted back. He's shouting now to a room full of Greek heroes. You dogs! You never imagined I'd return from Troy, so cocksure that you bled my house to death, ravished my serving woman, wooed my wife behind my back while I was still alive. No fear of the gods who rule the skies up there. No fear that men's revenge may arrive someday. Now all your necks are in the noose. Your doom is sealed. And then it says, terror gripped him. And then immediately, like, the leader of all these worthless guys starts saying, oh, begging for mercy, right? Like, oh, well, you know, we didn't really know, you know, and so on. And then Odysseus, but the battle master kept on glaring, seething. No, Eurymachus, not if you paid me all your father's wealth, all you possess now, and all you could pour in from the world's end. No, not even then would I stay my hands from slaughter till all you suitors had paid for all your crimes. Now, life or death, your choice. Fight me or flee. If you hope to escape your sudden bloody doom, I doubt one man in the lot will save his skin. And what's great about that is he's saying, fight me or flee. But we, the readers, know he's barred all the doors. They can't flee. and then he proceeds to slaughter every one of them, massacring them. There's a scene at the end where one of the serving women is talking to the producer's wife, saying, "You would have thrilled to see the sight of your husband covered in the gore of his enemies." I mean, he just hacks them to pieces. And here's the question. Is God just like Odysseus? Is he like a super Odysseus coming back and screaming at the world, "Your doom is sealed," right? And he floods people out, and you can imagine him cackling with glee as they're all drowning. And he sort of burns them to a crisp, and you're imagining God sitting there saying, "You dogs," right? "You thought I wasn't paying attention," and he burns them. Is that what God is like? Because let's be honest, if that's what God is like, no wonder we don't like that image of God. That is a horrific image of God. If that's who God is, we have every reason to look at God and say, "You know what? This isn't okay, God. This is just not okay to imagine you as this super Odysseus reveling in the destruction of your enemies with all the blood and the death." And we look at that and we say, "Peter, what are you thinking here? You're sitting here trying to talk to all these Christians out there, and this is the image?" And you're looking at it, and you start staring at it, and then you realize, oh, wait a minute. Peter isn't just saying that. He's also got this Noah guy in here, this herald of righteousness. He's got this Lot guy in there. And it turns out he's got the image of the angels being destroyed, and there's no nice angel in that. But then when he turns to the humans, in both the cases here, he suddenly mentions, "Oh yeah, don't forget about Noah. Oh yeah, don't forget about Lot." And it's almost like, well, not almost like, it is Peter sitting down trying to remind us of something. In the midst of all of this destruction, there's another story going on. We see it really clearly in the story of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. There's this great line in Genesis. And it's right before Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed. So God has decided that the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah, how great, their offense is very grave. And he's just tired of what he's seeing there. And so he's got this guy Abraham that he loves, and he thinks, "You know what, I'll tell Abraham what I'm about to do." And Abraham, hearing that God is thinking about destroying Sodom, says to God, and Abraham stepped forward and said, "Will you really wipe out the innocent with the guilty? Perhaps there may be 50 innocent within the city. Will you really wipe out the place and not spare it for the sake of 50 innocent within it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put to death the innocent with the guilty, making innocent and guilty the same. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do justice?" And you know what? Abraham says exactly what we are saying to God. He looks at God and he says, "What are you thinking about destroying Sodom, right? There are 50 innocent people there. There are 50 innocent people. You're just going to kill them all, and we're all going to think you're just some brute beast just going out and destroying everyone just because you're mad at a bunch of people. You're going to go destroy all these innocent people?" And the Lord said, "Should I find in Sodom 50 innocent within the city, I will forgive the whole place for their sake." That's pretty amazing, right? 50 people in the entire city. He says, I won't do it. And Abraham spoke up and said, "Hear, pray. I have presumed to speak to my Lord when I am but dust and ashes. Perhaps the 50 innocent will lack 5. Would you destroy the whole city for the 5? And God said, "I will not destroy it if I find there 45. And he spoke to him again and still said, "Perhaps there'll be found 40. And he said, "I will not do it on account of the 40. And he said, "Please, let not my Lord be incensed. Let me speak. Perhaps there will be found 30. And he said, "I will not do it if I find there 30. And he said, "Hear, pray. I presume to speak to my Lord. Perhaps there will be found 20. And he said, "I will not do it for the sake of the 20. And he said, "Please, let not my Lord be incensed, and let me speak just this time. Perhaps there will be found 10. And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of the 10. And the Lord went off when he finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Here's God saying, "I'm going to destroy the city because it's so wicked. And Abraham gets God to say, look, you find 10 innocent people in that city. Why would you destroy a whole city if there's 10 innocent people? And God says, I won't do it. If there's 10 innocent people, I won't do it. And then he goes, and there's not 10. There's a whopping 4 he finds. Lot, his wife, and Lot's daughters. Lot's daughters' fiancés refuse to leave the city, right? The 4 leave. And then we find out of the 4, one of them turns back longingly. Only 3 people in the entire city, in the entire cities of the plain, are righteous. And God saves them. Looks out at the world and is full of destruction. And Noah found favor in the sight of God. And God saves Noah. And we suddenly get this image here of God looking out and saying, look, here are these righteous people. I'm saving the righteous people. I'm pulling them out. Noah, the herald of righteousness. Lot, who is severely distressed by all the evil in the city. And God saving them. And suddenly we have this image here. We've got God, this destroyer. This person is going out and destroying. And we have God, this person who's saving people. Who's pulling people out of the destruction. And we ask, which one is it? Is this a story of destruction? Or is this a story of saving people? At a minimum, God is a complex character here. God is more complex than just the destroyer or just the saint. There's something complicated about this. And then we kick in, we start thinking, okay, well, if God's a complicated person, how do we judge God? What's the verdict we have here? Is God guilty or is God innocent? I mean, what is our view of God here when we see this God? And then we look at Peter and we say, well, Peter, you know, what are you telling us here? Are you telling us here we're supposed to absolve God of his horrible crimes? Or are we supposed to, you know, praise God for his nice things he did? And then you look at it and you say, oh, wait a minute. Peter's not talking about that at all. This is not a passage about how we judge God at all. It's kind of odd when you think about it. Why are we judging God? What Peter is talking about is humans. How does God judge humans is what this passage is about. And if you're looking at this passage and you realize, wait a minute, what is Peter saying here? He's saying, you've got these two kinds of humans here. These ones that are rebelling against God and these ones are virtuous. And what Peter is saying is, well, decide which one of those types of people you want to be. Do you want to be like the people in Sodom? Or do you want to be like Lot? Do you want to be like the people in the whole earth? Or do you want to be like Noah? And that's not a hard contest when you start thinking about this. We start realizing, looking at it and saying, wait a minute. Maybe I want to be like Noah. Maybe I want to be like Lot. Maybe that's what he's... And then you look and say, wait a minute. Who are these people he's destroying? And then you realize, oh yeah, this isn't just ripped out of, like, he just sits down and starts talking about the judgment of God. Remember, he was talking about all those false teachers. And here's the question he asks. Do you want to be a false teacher? Or do you not want to be a false teacher? And there again, you realize, oh yeah, this isn't a complicated question at all. I don't want to be a false teacher. Being a false teacher is really, really bad. God doesn't like false teachers. He's really angry about false teachers. And then we're looking at it and we say, okay, so we got this image now of these false teachers out there. And you can imagine how we can respond to the false teachers. You can imagine you're in this time that Peter's writing, or in our time, because it's all the same, right? And you're in this time, and you're sitting down, and you've got this world of these false teachers coming in. And you can imagine a pair of errors we could so quickly make. We could make these errors thinking, you know what? This all is simple, right? The false teachers have come in, and what is God going to do? Well, you know, he's going to either not care about the false teachers, or he's going to just destroy everything. And what Peter's trying to say is, you've got it all wrong, because you're making it simple. He's saying, you know what? God may be a little more complex than this simple, it's all okay, or I'm destroying everything. Turns out that's exactly what Peter's concluding. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. God can make distinctions. Now, there's a novel idea for us. Imagine God could actually separate out the people that are doing horrible things and the people who aren't doing horrible things. And imagine that God actually can figure that out and can actually, I mean, again, just imagine, he could say, you know what, the people doing horrible things are actually doing horrible things. And the people who are being righteous are actually being righteous. And we come along and we're constantly doing one of two things. We're either saying, you know what, it's not so bad. Yeah, there's some false teachers around, but whatever, you know, I mean, they're just a little bit false. They're just corrupting the church a little bit. They're just leading people a little bit astray. And we want to do that because, well, we're nice people, right? You run into a false prophet. Do you really want to scream at them, your doom is sealed? No, you don't want to scream that at them. You don't want to tell them they're horrible, vile people who are corrupting the church. You say, ah, well, you know what? I suspect they have a good heart and they're not so bad. And we want to do that. And so the first lesson Peter is trying desperately to convince us of, take this seriously. If there are false teachers in the church, don't just whitewash the whole thing away. If there are people corrupting the church, don't just pretend it's not happening. And that's one big, that's the lesson of the larger chapter. We'll get back to that in a lot of detail next week, right? Of sort of what is it Peter is trying to tell us about false teachers. Don't be a false teacher is the first lesson for today. But the second lesson of today is, you can imagine living in a church, living in an age where you know there are false teachers in the church. Stretch your mind and let's pretend not everybody out there in the world today claiming to be a Christian is actually doing God's work. Let's imagine there are people out there that are actually bringing harm to the church. Imagine it. And if you're in that world, which is the world Peter's talking about, we have this idea of this purity of the gospel and this prophecy coming from God, and we know there are people out there, false teachers among us, who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, right? There are people that are, there are people out there following their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth is blasphemed. There are people out there that are full of greed, and they're exploiting people with false words. Those are people out there in the church. And you suddenly realize, yeah, once I realize I'm not going to whitewash that away, it's really easy to get discouraged. It's really easy to look at the state of the church and see all the people corrupting the church and say, the church is doomed. The church has no hope. Look at what's being done in Christ's name and all the horror that is being done in Christ's name by people who are pretending to do it in the name of Christ. And we could look out and we could say, the church is just doomed. It's got no hope. It's full of all these false teachers. And you see them fall and you think the church is just crashing around. You see large sections of the church just racing off after things that you're like, that's just completely heretical. And you think there is no chance here. And what Peter is saying to those people that are worried is he's saying, stop worrying about it. Just stop worrying about the fate of the church. God has it under control. God's sitting up there. He knows the false teachers are in the church. And before we start worrying about what God's going to do, false teachers and what's going to happen and how evil they are, let's start by reminding ourselves that even when God is furious at the whole world, Noah is saved because Noah is a herald of righteousness. Even when God is furious at the corruption in Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain and all the evil, Lot is saved because Lot was righteous. And God looks down at the church at the time of Peter, the church at the time of today, and he says, look, I know there's lots of problems in the church. It turns out there's always been lots of problems in the church. There's always been problems and heresies and people leading churches astray and people corrupting congregations and people being led into all sorts of destructive error. That's always been the case. And God is coming along and saying, stop worrying about that problem. I've got this one. God knows how to make those distinctions. God knows how to bring the destruction on the evil and rescue his church over and over and over. This is exactly what Mark was saying last week when he was talking about sort of how does the prophecy work through the church. And on the one hand, we have this sort of idea, and it's a great idea, that the Holy Spirit is still active in the church over the entire last 2,000 years. It's never left the church. It's preserving the church. It's preserving it over and over and over. And we have scriptures that are put together by the work of the Holy Spirit, and we have churches, and we have theologians, we have all these people that the work of the Holy Spirit for 2,000 years has kept the church active and vibrant and growing. But we don't want to forget that in that great story of the active and amazing work of the Holy Spirit, there is all sorts of destruction going on around it. There is all sorts of false teachers and false prophets and people leading churches astray going on. And God, over all those thousands of years, has kept his church safe. It turns out that message that not just God is angry in the Old Testament, and yeah, he's also angry in the New Testament, but this idea that God is protecting his people isn't just a New Testament story. That's the story we like. God has been protecting his people since the time of Noah and since the time of Lot. And the entire Old Testament you can read as a story of a destructive God, or you can read it as a story of a God who, in the midst of all of this calamity and all of these troubles, keeps protecting his people, because God can make those distinctions. So before Peter wants to talk about all of the problems of the false teachers, you can see why he has this in here. He's not having in this here trying to describe God as some sort of raving beast. He's trying to remind us that God, even when he's angry, protects the church. God, even when he's angry, realizes that there are people who are heralds of righteousness. There are people that are distressed by the evil around them. And God is standing there in the midst of all of that saying, I've got this. I will rescue you from these problems. And that we need to constantly remind ourselves of. We need to constantly remind ourselves, we don't have to go chase after the latest fads. We don't have to go chasing after the false prophets, because the true prophecy is still out there somewhere and we have to find it. But we also don't have to despair. Then when we see other people chasing after it, we turn to God over and over and over, because ultimately Christ solved this problem. Christ solves this problem by coming to this wicked world and saying, you know what? There's a way out of this wicked world. There's a way to avoid the pain. There's a way to avoid all the traumas and the anger. And it all comes back to Christ over and over. Let's pray. God, we thank you. Thank you, God, that even though we live in a fallen world, and God, even though we know that fallen world intrudes your church over and over, and God, we know that, well, the church should be constantly preserving what's sacred and what's holy. All too often in its history, it has fallen away. God, we pray first that you protect us from falling away. God, protect us from the false teachers we know are out there. But God, also protect us from the despair. Protect us from the feeling that sometimes you've just let go. God, we thank you for the reminders over and over that even in the midst of your anger at the wickedness of this world, you are constantly showing forth your love to those who love you. God, teach us to be heralds of righteousness like Noah. Teach us to find distress in the horrors of this world. And God, teach us to rely on you for the deliverance of all those things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you could take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 100.